The following sermon was recorded at Pipe Creek Community Church in Pipe Creek, Texas. For more information, visit our website at pipecreekcc.com. May God bless you as you study His Word.
So as I said, John chapter 18, we move into the passion narrative of our Lord. This morning we're going to look on as our Lord is arrested. By the end of the chapter, He will have gone through a sham trial and will be condemned while a thief is set free. And as we move into the passion narrative and into chapter 18, John is going to place us in the Garden of Gethsemane with the Lord Jesus. That's really his aim, is to paint a picture of the of what's going on, the happenings, the circumstances, so that we feel the same air, and we see the same sights. I can't help but think that John, in writing his gospel, is remembering back to that night, those same feelings, those same fears. He's trying to place us right there in the midst of it all. He wants us to see Jesus. The point of his gospel is that we might see Jesus, we might believe in Jesus, we might believe that he's the Son of God. That's his aim. That's what he's about. That's what we're going to do, hopefully, with his help. We move through John chapter 18. There's a treasure trove of truth to be found in here, and lots of ways to approach it. Many choose to spend some time in John, especially when they get to John 18, harmonizing all the gospel accounts, taking a look at what Matthew, Mark, and Luke say, and helping people, making it harmonized with what John talks about. Those other synoptics, those other gospel writers are going to give much more emphasis to the suffering of Jesus. He is the suffering servant in John chapter 18 amongst the other gospel writers more than anything else. It's in the Garden of Gethsemane where he sweats blood, drops of blood, in the agony of, for the very first time, really looking into the horror of the cup that is the Father's wrath that he used to drink. But that's not the way John approaches it. No doubt, John is absolutely knowledgeable of what the other gospel writers have written. And he was there, and he knows full well the suffering of our Lord. And he has, even in his gospel, talked about it. Not long ago, during the Upper Room Discourse, he gives us an account of Jesus saying, "Now my heart is troubled." He's not ignorant of the suffering of our Lord Jesus. But what John wants you to see as Jesus leads his disciples out of Jerusalem and into the Garden of Gethsemane, what John wants you to see is not so much the suffering of the Lord Jesus, but his mastery and his majesty over it all. He wants you to see the strength in the suffering. He wants you to see the sovereignty in the suffering. He wants you to see the power of God on display in the control of that power, so that he might give himself for us. So that's John's emphasis. It's on how in this moment, where so much seems out of control, Christ is absolutely in control. He is in control of the darkness. And he has a mission to complete. And that's what you're going to see this morning. That's what John is going to emphasize. It looks like weakness, but it's not. It's Christ giving himself as our substitute. Look, what we all want, what John wants as well, I think, if he was standing before you today, is he wants you to really know the one that you believe in. It's not, lip service isn't enough for John. Okay? It shouldn't be enough for us either. Don't just say that you love him. Really love him. It's not enough just to say you do. love him because he's beautiful, absolutely unique, so that you can know him because you've seen him, so that when you say, I love him, you really do. And you know why you love him. Because you see these paradoxical characteristics at home in the heart of one man, the only man that ever lived, in which these things could be true of him, in which he could give himself to die, be arrested in the darkness, in the midst of seething bitterness and anger and hatred, and be absolutely in control of the situation at the same time. Oh, he can be sorrowful, yet in control. He can be suffering, yet in control. He can be so powerless that he's nailed to a cross, and at the same time exhibiting absolute rule and reign over the situation. That's what John is showing us. He wants you to find absolute and ultimate value in Jesus Christ. Many want Jesus as the forgiver because they want to be free from guilt. Many want to see Jesus as a rescuer because they want to be free from discomfort. Many want to see Jesus as a healer because they want to be free from pain. Many want to see Jesus as their protector because they want to be kept safe. Many see Jesus as their creator, but they want to be their own universe, really. Many see Jesus as the Lord of history, but they're pursuing him for purpose and meaning in and of themselves. He is just a means to a greater end and not the point of it all. You see what we're going to see this morning, and you realize that he's not just a means to an end. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He's the beginning and the end. And he's the purpose and everything that happens in the middle. He is not only the power behind creation, but he's the power behind a new creation. He's not just a way to get out of hell. He's the goal of all of life. That's what we're going to see this morning as we look in John chapter 18. So we're going to look at 3 points. What does John want us to see? I narrowed it down to 3 main things, I think, that John wants us to see. I sweat blood in my office trying to come up with the 3 fundamental things that John wants us to see. And I think these are they, all right? He wants us to see the place, the power, and the passion of Jesus, okay? The place, the power, and the passion. Verses 1 through 3. John tells us, after the high priestly prayer, he begins, when Jesus had spoken these words, he's connecting us to what happened in chapter 17, which is the high priestly prayer of Jesus. We are moving rapidly now. After the upper room discourse, John begins chapter 17 the same way. When Jesus had said these words, then Jesus begins to pray. After his prayer, chapter 18, when Jesus had said these words, we're moving. We're rapidly getting closer and closer to the cross, and we're accelerating there. We're moving right along. Jesus has prayed the high priestly prayer. Then he leads his disciples out of Jerusalem, over the brook Kidron, taking you back. Look, he's going to take you back throughout this passage of Scripture to all these Old Testament allusions that we're supposed to see, that men like me are supposed to bring out and show you. 2 Samuel chapter 15. David is betrayed as well. Just as Jesus was betrayed by Judas, King David is betrayed by one close to him. His name was Ahithophel. And Absalom, his own son, has taken Ahithophel and his betrayal of David and used it to take the throne of the king. David trying to save his own people and not knowing exactly what to do about a son that's trying to take his throne and ultimately wants him dead. David flees Jerusalem. He takes this same path with his own men across the brook Kidron and out into the wilderness. That's the way out into the wilderness to flee. Jesus, though, doesn't flee. He stops, crosses the brook of Kidron. He stops right on the Mount of Olives. And here, instead of fleeing into the wilderness to escape his fate, he is absolutely in control. And he goes into this garden with his disciples. And that's our setting. This is the place. This is where he has led his men. It's a place that's familiar to them all. We find out, you can find it in earlier in the other Gospels as well, but John, let make sure that we know. There was a garden there, which he and his disciples entered. Judas, verse 2, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often went there. Like Jesus has gone to this garden, and this is when Jesus is in Jerusalem, this is his house. This is where he stays. All right? Judas knows this place. He's been there many, many times. Jesus has gone to the Garden of Gethsemane, not as a way to hide, but as a sure way to be found. It's God's plan that he would be arrested and crucified, and he's on a divine timetable, and he is in line with the Father's will, and thus he has himself and his disciples in exactly the place where he knows Judas will find him. And that's where he is. Judas is on his way with a detachment of Roman soldiers and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees. We get this word here. I use the word detachment. You'll find that word in the NIV. The ESV and the King James Version talks about a band of soldiers. The NAS uses the word cohort. This word in the Greek, spiron, is a word that communicates a tenth part of a legion in the Roman army. In the Roman army, a legion was 6,000 soldiers. A cohort, or the word spiron here, is used usually to denote a tenth of that. So like about 600 men. Most people don't think that quite 600, but when you're getting the idea of this posse with lanterns and torches on their way out to arrest Jesus, we're looking at least 200 to 300 men on the way to arrest Jesus. On the way to the garden. Normally these soldiers would be stationed in Caesarea, wouldn't be so easily accessed by Judas the betrayer, but because it's Passover week and the Jews cause a stir oftentimes, they have extra soldiers in town. And so they're ready and available. They're the quick response force, ready and available, and they are needed tonight to arrest the Son of God. And so Judas leads this band of men, this cohort, this company-size, platoon-size group of men out to the Garden of Gethsemane to arrest Jesus. It's interesting that in the Greek this word spiron literally means it is used to describe anything that is coiled or wound up. When you get the idea of something that's coiled up, you immediately get the idea of a snake, a serpent about to strike. Obviously, the serpent is behind these men on their way out to the garden to arrest Jesus. And it takes us back to another garden, which I think that is what John is trying to highlight here. Man first met this serpent at work in Judas, who earlier on in chapter 13 was unmasked by Jesus and left into the darkness to show his spiritual condition. And now he's coming out of the darkness with men armed, lanterns and torches, to arrest Jesus. Serpent behind it all. We first met the serpent in the garden when sin first entered into the world. And I think John is bringing this out. Look, here we see a biblical theology of this garden motif in Scripture. And Jesus as the second Adam. The Apostle Paul discusses Jesus as the second Adam in Romans 5 and in 1 Corinthians 15. As a second Adam, our Lord came to undo all that Adam did and do all that Adam failed to do. Just as sin entered into the world in a garden and man first fell there, thus Christ, the second Adam, chose a garden as the place to begin his passion and the work of the redemption he will bring. Then on a cross, while he's nailed next to a criminal, he will turn to him and say, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." And then his body will be laid in a garden tomb. And Mary, not being able to find the body of the risen Lord, will turn around and see the risen Lord and think he is the gardener, because he is the true and greater gardener. He is the second Adam, the one who has come to undo what Adam did and do all that he failed to do, the one who will give himself. He will give himself to the cultivation of souls. He is the seed planted that will bring fruit and a harvest. He is beginning a new creation. He will cultivate souls by his blood, and he will secure them. He is the true and greater garden. Absolutely, he is. A new creation is what he is bringing. So the garden is a familiar place. It's a familiar place for these disciples. They had great memories there, I'm sure. This will change that for a little while. It's also a familiar place for fallen sinners like us. Our fallen and sinful condition in a fallen creation reminds us of the paradise we lost. And Jesus, in this moment, is in a garden once again, beginning the project of paradise regained. The paradise that we forfeited, the peace that we forfeited when we lost the righteousness we were first given there when God created us. And we lived with Him in perfect relationship. John is showing us that paradise is being regained. And that's beginning right now. That work did not begin on the cross. It begins here. Right now, in this moment, it's beginning. He is in the process of restoring all that was marred by our sin. True rest is coming back. You know, the Sabbath rest, the Sabbath that the Father gave to the people of Israel when the Sabbath first began, was to be a reminder. You work 6 days and you on the seventh day you rest and you're reminded of this is how it could be. This is how it should be. We should be at rest. We shouldn't have to dig into the dirt by the sweat of our brows through the thorns and the thistles to bring forth fruit. That's because of the sin that was brought into the world. Sabbath is supposed to be a reminder of that. Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. He's bringing back that rest we lost. He is bringing back relationship with God. Reconciliation with God is here in Christ. If you don't know that reconciliation this morning, know it now. Listen to my voice now. You can be reconciled to God. Your sins can be forgiven because Jesus came and lived the life you could never live, and He died the death you deserve to die, and you can be reconciled with God as well. That's why He came. This is the familiar place. This is the place where all this happens. Secondly, the power. Verse 4, then Jesus, listen, knowing all that would happen to Him. Okay, this is not a tragedy because of, he's not lucky, or because certain circumstances conspired against him. He is in absolute control of everything that's happening. Knowing all that would happen to him, verse 4, he came forward and said to them, whom do you seek? Now, this is key. Jesus is sovereign over the circumstances. He knows all. There is nothing outside of His control. He is the power that is in control of everything that is taking place. In this moment, in this book, in your lives, Jesus never says, oops. He never calls the ambulance. He's never surprised by the things you do or say. He is in control of it all. He was the power behind creation. He is the one holding it now, even now, together. He is the power that has been in control of all of history, and even now, He is in control, this very second. So John, in writing his gospel, he wants us to understand now, right now, what he only understood later. Know right now what he only came to understand much later. Jesus has already prayed that the disciples would be kept. John, thinking back, not realizing all the times Jesus was keeping him. I wonder if you, looking back on your life, can look back and recognize all the times in which Jesus was keeping you. By His sovereign purposes, He was protecting you, shielding you, allowing the difficulties in your life so that later on you would be ready for greater ones. This is our God. This is who He is. He is in control of this situation. All the prior trips to Jerusalem, all the times Jesus brought His disciples into this garden, not only was Jesus creating the opportunity to make clear who He is as the second Adam, to give us this glorious sight of redemption, pointing all the way back to Genesis 3 in the garden where sin first entered into the world. But He is also establishing a place where He goes, where everybody knows that's where He goes, especially the one who would betray Him, so that when it's time to find one single man in a city in which there are thousands and thousands and thousands of people there for Passover, how are you going to find him? Jesus says, already made the way to be easily found on this night, as Judas will betray him and lead this army to him, and he will be bound and taken for trial. Jesus makes the arrest easy. But what he's doing here, what John is doing here also, is wanting us to see his sovereignty. He's making the sovereignty of Jesus clear. He's making the intentions of Jesus clear as well. Putting the intentions of Jesus on display for everyone to see. He is arrested on this night because he wants to be, not because he was tricked. Not because they just happened to find him. The band of soldiers coming out to him, they're coming with torches and lanterns. They're coming armed. They've tried to arrest him before, and they couldn't. They couldn't because of the crowds. Crowds liked him. They couldn't. They couldn't because they would send men out there, and men would hear him teach, and they would come back and say, "We've never heard anybody like him. You arrest him." You can almost hear, I've been through some briefings before you go out for battle. You can almost hear the briefing where Judas is saying, "Hey, look, guys, you guys might need to bring some weapons." I've seen him in the midst of the worst storm I've ever been a part of stand up in the boat and say, "Shh," and the sea obey him, and the storm stops. Maybe we ought to bring a few more guys with us. can hear the briefing. They're expecting to have to search for him. They're expecting that they might have to fight him. So Judas leads them out. But like I said, Jesus didn't come to the garden to hide. He comes to the garden to be found. He isn't here because it's good ground from which to fight. This is not Little Round Top, where he's trying to find good ground for a battle. This is where he has gone so that he will be easily found and easily arrested. This is because he has come to give his life as a ransom for many. Recognize he is the power that is in control over the situation. Not only is he the power in control of the situation, all of this power that is in Christ is under control in this situation. And this may be even more glorious than his omniscience. Is the omnipotence of God being under control. This is called meekness. Strength under control. Absolute strength. Under control. Jesus said, "Whom do you seek?" And they answer, verse 5, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with him. Verse 6, "When Jesus said to them, 'I am,' they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, 'Whom do you seek?'" Verse 7, "And Jesus said," and they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said, "I told you that I am He, so if you seek me, let these men go." As we've seen throughout John's Gospel, with the I am statements of Jesus, once again, Jesus is using the divine name of God. Ego eimi, I am. Translators don't know what to do with it. Try to make it where it's understandable, so they put I am He. Jesus is saying, "That's me, I am He," which He is saying that to some degree. But really, what is he saying? He's saying, "I am." That's what it says. We're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. I am. He comes forward with the profound I am name of God once again. And the power of the name of God riding on the divine breath of God is enough to make these battle-hardened soldiers fall to their backs. Just the power of him standing before them and saying, "I am," knocks them flat on their backs. Now, you would think you would take a moment now and maybe consider what you're doing. In just a minute, Judas is going to slice the ear off of Malchus. And Jesus is going to, according to Luke, the doctor, bend down and take the man's ear out of the dirt and put it back on. You think that would be a moment which you would reconsider what you're doing. Thus is the hardness of men's hearts. Judas is too far gone, too hardened to repent. These men, maybe they've heard about Jesus, maybe they haven't. Roman soldiers are not wussies. They basically fought all the time. These men, all of them, doubtless have been in battle before. And Jesus just speaks to them and knocks them flat on their backs. What is very clear is that Jesus will only be taken if he wants to be. He's not being overpowered or overrun. It reminds me of Genesis chapter 32. I don't know if you know the story where Jacob is on his way back to see Esau, who is ready and on his way to see Jacob, and he's ready to kill him. And so Jacob is having trouble sleeping. And before he knows it, this strange man shows up and he begins to wrestle with Jacob. And pretty soon Jacob recognizes at some point that he's wrestling God. And he holds on to God with all his might. And they wrestle through the night. And he says, I won't let you go until you bless me. I won't let you go till you bless me. And then God touches his hip and immediately dislocates his hip. It's like me wrestling with Ryder. Sometimes I will wrestle with him and kind of let him think he's winning a little bit. But whenever I want to end it, I end it. Right. Y'all know what I'm talking about? All right. Mitchell knows what I'm talking about. Wrestled with his dad before. My point is this. God could have ended that wrestling match anytime he wanted to. Because all he had to do was just touch the hip and he dislocated it. Strength under control the whole time. What is he doing? He's at work with Jacob, right? He wants Jacob to wrestle with the situation. And Jacob is going to leave that next morning. And he's going to leave with a limp. But he's going to live with a strengthened faith on his way to meet Esau. That reminds me of this situation right here. God cannot be managed. God cannot be manipulated. He cannot be controlled. He is untamed. Nothing that happens unless he wants it to. Not now, not ever. Not ever. He is in control. And he is never controlled. See this here. Jesus flexes, as it were, and knocks men to the ground. And everyone, of course, except Peter, recognizes this. He's only being seized because he wants to be. He's a man on a mission. When Jesus pronounces in verse 8 this gospel song, which puts on display this mission he's on as our substitute, when he says, if you seek me, let these men go. This is our gospel song. This is the gospel. Me for them. Not only is he fulfilling what he promised and prayed, but now he is putting that on display. This is the gospel, guys. I take your place. You don't get what you deserve. I get what I don't deserve. I will leave bound so you will be set free. I will be forsaken so that you will know you will never be. I will die so that you know you will always live. He's our substitute. This is a gospel song. These are gospel words. And here he is interceding. This is how he saves us. This is how he keeps us. Because he gave himself for us. So he says to Peter, who wildly swings a sword. If a master swordsman might be able to take off an ear. I think he just swung wildly at his head and only managed the ear. This is why Jesus says to him, put your sword up. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? This is why I came. This is my mission. As we move to the final point, this is point 3, the passion, his passion. The Lord is interceding for his own. He comes forward as our substitute. Just like with the woman caught in adultery, with all the men holding stones ready to stone her, Jesus puts himself between her and this band of men, decide they're going to take justice into their own hands. Here, Jesus, once again, interceding for his own, puts himself between this seething posse of wicked men and his disciples. I think that John puts the name of the man, Malchus, he puts the name in there because I think that when John wrote this, Malchus was still alive. I think John puts his name in there when the other gospel writers don't because he wants you to know, you can go see Malchus. Go to Malchus and ask him, hey, can I see your right ear, please? Tell me that story, Malchus. Because he wants people who read his gospel to believe. So he gives us the name of this poor servant caught in Peter's wrath, wildly slashing off the ear. This man is a servant of the high priest. You can find him. So is Peter brave or is he stupid? Yes. We aren't really sure of his motives, right? We don't really know what's going on in his mind. But this is what I think we're supposed to see. While Jesus is in the midst of already beginning his redemption for us, while he's in the midst of beginning his substitutionary sacrifice in which he takes our place, while that is just getting off the ground here, just lifting off, it is Peter who decides that he's going to fight his own fight. That he's going to take over from here. I don't know if it's pride. Maybe it's fear. Maybe he saw Judas and it finally came home to him that Judas betrayed his Lord and he's so angry he can't help himself. I don't know. I'm not sure. But what I do know is this. At this moment, he is working against Jesus. John wants you to see this. His actions are not the actions of faith, wherever they're coming from. If you could do it, Peter, I would not have had to come. He is about to give himself to defeat sin and death. Peter is going to fight his own battles. Thank you very much. This is our default position. Thanks, Jesus. Let me help Jesus. Jesus doesn't need an assistant. There is not a help wanted sign outside of the gospel. The gospel is me for you. I do it. I don't need your help. I did it. I didn't come to point the way, I am the way. He came to do it for you. Peter is going to help Jesus. Jesus doesn't need an assistant gunner. He's in control. He's got it. Jesus has got it. What does he want from us? Surrender! That's what he wants. He wants courage and devotion that comes from faith. Not from pride. Not from, I'll show everybody how tough I am. I'll show everyone I can do it. You don't pull yourself up by your own bootstraps in Christianity. You fall on your face and say, I'm empty. You come with need and nothing. Whatever swords you have, put them away. There is a courage that is needed, and it's the courage of faith. It's courage that will bring about the obedience of faith. It's courage to take a stand for Jesus by living a life of godliness, of sacrifice, for sure. But we don't fight Jesus' battles. He already won this war. Surrender yourself to him. This is where true courage and devotion come from. There's so much we're meant to see. John writes in such a way as to, in the way he tells a story, he wants you to see the glory of Jesus. He doesn't say, number one, omnipotence. Number two, omniscience. He tells the story in such a way so that you see it for yourself. That's the way John writes. So there's so much we are meant to see. The words he uses are specific and on purpose. Pictures, the shadows, the irony, the Old Testament allusions. We're supposed to see all these things. We're supposed to remember things that have happened before, and we're supposed to have flashbacks. I'm sure that's how John wrote his gospel. He's thinking about what's happening and he's remembering. Jesus stands up twice in this account, right here in the first 14 verses. He stands up and he says to these men, "Whom do you seek?" You can almost imagine that John can close his eyes and remember a sunny day on the Jordan River when he used to be a disciple of John the Baptist. And John the Baptist pointed to Jesus and said, "Behold the Lamb of God." And John and Andrew began to follow Jesus. And Jesus turned around and said to them, "Who do you seek? What do you want?" You can almost imagine him closing his eyes and remembering when he first began to follow Jesus. And here Jesus, instead of them following Jesus, seeking after him, curious, now Jesus is standing in front of them and taking their place. You can imagine John thinking about John 2, where Jesus turns water into wine for some foolish bridegroom who didn't get wine ready. Because that's what we do as men. We do things the last minute, right? He wasn't prepared for his own wedding and the wine ran out. So Jesus is going to save this foolish young man by making the best wine anyone has ever tasted. And then this groom is going to stand before everyone while the master of ceremonies says, "You are the most awesome, prepared, organized young man I've ever known. I've never known a man so as responsible for you." He's going to say to the bride's father, "You are lucky to have such a son-in-law." Here is this man taking credit for all that Jesus has done, while Jesus stays in the background and sips the cup of wine, reminding him of this cup that he is about to take. And here, instead of Jesus staying in the background, Jesus comes into the light, puts himself center stage, and says, "Take me." Once again, what should Adam have done in the Garden of Eden when sin first entered into the world? This. Adam should have done this. He should have come forward and said, "Take me instead," and protected his wife, as Christ is protecting his bride, the church, here. But he didn't. And now the true Adam, the second Adam, has come to do it. See the irony of men with torches and lanterns on their way to find the light of the world as they come in their darkness. You see the contrast that John uses. Jesus comes forward. The men draw back. You see where Judas is standing. You're meant to ask yourself at this moment, where am I standing? John takes notice of where Judas is standing. Judas is standing with them. He's also falling back with them. They deserve to fall back all the way into hell. Judas will be there in a matter of hours, because of where he's standing. We're meant to recognize the only one left standing is Jesus. It's a reminder of Psalm 2, when the nations rage against the Lord's anointed king, the one who the Lord has chosen to be king. The nations rage against him. They plot in vain. The Lord laughs at them in derision. Here they are, Jews and Gentiles, Romans and Jews, soldiers, religious men, secular and very, very religious. The whole world raging against the Lord's anointed. while the Lord stands before them. I think we're supposed to see these things. But most of all, we're meant to see the passion. Passion of Jesus that begins at this moment. He will do the Father's will. He will drink the cup. He will take the wrath meant for us. The Father's wrath that we deserve. Verse 12, Jesus is arrested and he's bound. Verse 13, they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Once again, we're supposed to see the irony. I think John is making fun of these people in this moment. He was high priest that year. Caiaphas is high priest because the Romans appointed him to that position. The high priest was supposed to stay in that role for a life. Here, the high priest for all eternity is standing before the high priest that year. You're supposed to see that. The Lord of glory. The irony of it all. Sovereign and in control. You're supposed to see the prophetic voice of this high priest who back in chapter 11 said, it's better that one man should die. It's better that we kill Jesus, because if Jesus starts a riot, then the Roman soldiers are going to come in here and kill all of us. Not even knowing that he is prophesying that Jesus would give himself for his people. Once again, the passion. Jesus is our substitute. Throughout these first 14 verses, as throughout the Gospel of John, the emphasis is on the majesty of Jesus, the mastery of Jesus over it all. All of the circumstances are in his control. He is glorious, and he's on display. In the first garden, Adam fell. In this garden, the soldiers will fall. In the first garden, Adam, after he sinned, hid. Here, in this garden, Christ comes forward into the light. Adam took the fruit. Jesus will take the Father's cup. Adam was in paradise, in the midst of glory and beauty and harmony, and he refused to obey. Jesus, in the midst of darkness and bitterness and betrayal, is obedient unto death. Adam, in the garden, lost his righteousness. Christ, in this garden, will lose none for whom he has declared righteous. Here, the one who came to set free is bound. He is bound so that he might set the captives free. He is led away for wanderers like you and me. The glory of the Lord Jesus. That you might see him, that you might find him as a savior for the lost, as an intercessor for the sin accused, and a redeemer who will drink the Father's cup, take the wrath that you and I deserve, a redeemer for all of those who are enslaved to sin, that we may be enslaved no more. This is 1 through 14. This is your Lord. Ascribe him ultimate value and ultimate worth. We will spend eternity trying to praise him with the gratitude that he deserves, and we will never come close.